Okay. So, again, just finishing up the series on the message to the churches, where we wanted to see, again, what those messages meant to those churches at that time. And in order for me to do that, historical research had to be done to see what indeed was going on in those cities and what the culture was like in each one of those cities. And so I kept coming across references to a book entitled Primitive Christianity in Crisis. As many as you know, I acquired a copy of the book and I've been working my way through it. It was written by a man by the name of Alan Knight, and he's obviously a Sabbatarian. The About the Author page has this to say about him. Alan Knight holds a BA degree in anthropology and archaeology from the University of the Americas at Puebla, Mexico. He subsequently participated in a postgraduate research program at Columbia University in New York City, focusing on historical studies and religion, and engaged in research at neighboring Union Theological Seminary. He is a Sabbatarian Christian and participant in the primitive Christianity movement as defined in the text. It took just a little bit more research on the internet to learn that Mr. Knight is a member of the Church of God Seventh Day. It's always good to know what someone's overall worldview is and what their bent on things are when you read their work. In the case of this book, the first half of the book really is just a history. It's just a history lesson, just a history book. And it's got a lot of very valuable information in it. Mr. Knight treats that section of the book as such, as a history book, for most of the time during the first half of the book. His worldview kind of sneaks out every now and then, but for the most part, the first half of the book, he sticks primarily to the history. The second half of the book, Mr. Knight unashamedly begins to show how the history that he illustrated in the first half has affected the current state of Christianity today. And it's obvious by the title of the book, Primitive Christianity in Crisis, that the effects have not been positive. I find that the parallels that he draws between the Gnostic thoughts of the day and the effects that it had on the early church, and then also what we see today in the Reformed Evangelical Church, are pretty apparent. And I don't see much of any, if any, stretch really that he makes. Many of the beliefs are quite identical, even, you know, if they're not expressed, you know, the same way, the core ideas are pretty much the same. As a result, I believe that the book is a valuable resource. So I have ordered two more copies of this book to put into our church library. The book is out of print, so you know, getting a bunch of copies isn't all that easy. But if we find that we need some more, I can certainly order them. I'm going to recommend, though, that we pass those copies around and give everybody an opportunity to read this book. It's not a quick read, but it's worth your time. It's worth your time to help ground you even better on the history of Christianity and some of the reasons why the Protestant Evangelical Church believes some of the things that they believe. Whether you see yourself as interested in history or not, as somebody that, you know, some of us have more interest in history than others, the facts are that you cannot know the truth without understanding history. Why? Because think about it this way. Truth comes from revelation, right? Okay? That's what the Bible's all about. It's revealing things. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about gravity and all these things that we can understand on our own. The truth comes from revelation. And whether you like it or not, until Christ returns and gives us a new dose of revelation, the revelation that we have currently is set in history. The last bit of revelation occurred 2,000 years ago. And before then, we don't have current revelation. So if you want to know the truth, you have to go back in history to find it. It's unavoidable. There are two major areas of history that affect our faith. One is the historical record of Israel and the Jews. The Old Testament is basically a history book. It's a divinely inspired history book, but it's a history book nonetheless. With the advent of Yeshua, there became much discussion about how the faith that was derived from the history of the Israelites was then applied once the sacrifice of Yeshua occurred. So that's kind of one set of historical issues in history. And it must be dealt with properly. And we have quite a bit of information in the New Testament to be able to do that. That's just one part of history that we have to deal with. The other major area of history that affects our faith is the social environment and culture and outside religious ideas and customs that influenced the early church. And both of these factors were in play in the early church simultaneously. See, we had converted Jews with knowledge of the true Creator God and the Hebrew background, wondering how the advent of the Messiah affected their religious practices. So you had them on one hand. And then you had the Gentiles on the other hand that were converted because of the miracle of the resurrection of Yeshua. And they're just coming into this knowledge of a one true Creator God, no Hebrew background, and they're trying to make sense of this new religion in the context of their culture, their environment, and prior beliefs. And you had them on the other hand. So you had all the Hebrews with all of their past and their history, and they're trying to understand how the advent of Yeshua affects that. And you have all these other people with none of that, but they have their past, their religious beliefs, all of their culture and influence, and they're trying to assimilate into this. And we must understand that the early church had both of these groups of people in it, in the church. And they had separate issues that they were dealing with. It's imperative to recognize what is being dealt with and who is being talked to when we read New Testament scripture. It's imperative, and that's not even really a strong enough word, because it's downright disastrous if you don't. Because all scripture cannot be read as being harmonious without this understanding. Because you'll interpret a message to the Hebrews and it will appear in many cases like it's contradictory to instruction and warnings and things that are given to this other group of people. And the book, Primitive Christianity in Crisis, deals with the history of this second group of people. The history that it chronicles outlines the religious environment of the Gentiles as they were converting to Christianity and the thoughts and the ideas and customs and things that they brought with them. When I was in junior high, they made us read a book and then we'd have to stand up and give an oral report on it. And I thought it was ridiculous. When would I ever need to stand up in front of a group of people and give an oral overview of a book? Well, what a waste of time, I thought. But here I am. And that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to give a little bit of a book report. Okay? An overview. And I'm doing this because, for one, it's what's been on my mind all week. So I couldn't shake it. And second, I want to whet your appetite so that you'll gain some motivation so that you'll want to read it too. And you might think that, okay, I'm going to spoil the book. Trust me, I won't. There is a bunch of information in this book. I mean, a lot of information in this book. And a little bit of an overview is not going to spoil it. Hopefully, it will give you a broad picture and will help solidify it when you do read it. It's a book that you could read many times and not get all of it. So me giving a few bits and pieces isn't going to hurt anything. I know myself, I'm already on this, my second pass, so I'm probably going to read it several times because you just can't catch it all. Before we start, though, I want to define some terms. And it's terms that Knight uses in this book a lot. And so you'll want to know these terms and be ready when you read it. The first term is Gnostic, and the word simply means knowledge. It just means knowledge. So when we use the word Gnosticism, we are referring to a religion that is born as a combination of Gnostic knowledge and apostolic primitive Hebrew Christianity. Primitive Hebrew Christianity. That's really what we want. That's the truth and the gospel once delivered by Yeshua in the Hebrew faith, delivered to the apostles, and then from there. But this Gnosticism is a blend of that. And it was not called Gnosticism then, as I've mentioned, I think, last week. It was just Christianity. There are multiple and many sects of Christianity that employed various tenets of Greek thought and certain pagan ideas and such into the apostolic message of the Messiah. There was no Gnostic sect per se. We use this term today to describe those various sects. Okay? A sect would be considered Gnostic if they claimed this higher revealed Gnostic or this higher revealed knowledge than that which was revealed by the Hebrew faith and the teachings of Yeshua. They taught that they knew more, that they knew better, that they had this higher knowledge. And so then they were able to interpret the writings in a better way. Plato, Socrates, and other Greek thinkers and astrologers had revealed knowledge that they felt that they could take the Hebrew faith and the message of Yeshua and take it to a higher level. That's what we call Gnosticism. As we saw in the message to the churches, this was affecting the church in the very first century. Now, this goes hand in hand with the term Hellenistic. It's named after the Greek goddess Helen, and it's a term we use to describe all the Greek ideas, the philosophy and pagan religions that was dominant from beginning about several thousand years, several centuries before Christ, clear up through the time of Christ, after Christ, until the time that the Christian church, the Roman church, and all of that took hold. That's that time period, and the knowledge and the ideas and the things during that time period we call Hellenistic. So when we say that something is Hellenized, it means that it has adapted some of those Greek ideas, philosophies, and pagan rituals. So if you put all this together, the Gnostic, or knowledge that these Greeks thought they had, Hellenized some of the congregations of the early church. And that created what we would call Gnosticism within the church as Christianity. Okay, they didn't call it Gnosticism, it was as Christianity. Okay, does that rattle your head if that, rattle your marbles if that, okay. No questions? All right. Now, here's a couple more I want to cover. Antinomian means literally against or contrary to the law. It means to reject law or any standard of behavior as a requirement for salvation. Now, you need to get this word down, antinomian. Antinomian. Knight uses this word a lot, so don't forget it or you'll be lost. It's important because much of the higher revelation or Gnostic, this knowledge that they thought they had, was wrapped fully around this idea of being antinomian. It was quite simply the focus of the way that they cast off the physical to attain to this higher spiritual plane that they were trying to get back to. And so to embrace any law whatsoever on a physical level meant that your thoughts and your intents were still focused on the physical. Therefore, anything, even a law that guided good moral behavior or values, was still physical in nature. And so they were termed as bad because they were of the physical plane. And this is why they saw this as a higher revelation above what Yeshua and the apostles taught. They didn't teach him morality. Don't get me wrong. It's not what we're saying. They, you know, when we talked about the Nicolaitans, Nicholas, that came from Nicholas, who was a deacon in one of the churches, early churches. We read about him in the book of Acts. He taught strong moral value. But he taught this idea of Gnosticism, this Gnostic thought, that you had to move past the physical behavior to reach us. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But the point is, he didn't teach to, you know, he was actually very moral in that sense. But his teaching created, you know, this idea of free grace. More on that later. But remember this word, antinomian. And it literally means to be against or contrary or rejecting any standard of behavior for salvation to reach the spiritual plane. The last word I want to define is dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism is the theological methodology used to allow antinomianism within the context of biblical revelation. I'm going to repeat that. Dispensationalism is the theological methodology used to allow antinomianism within the context of biblical revelation. One cannot embrace the revelation of the true Creator God within the pages of the Old Testament and the teachings of Yeshua without reading that God requires obedience and the overcoming of sin. You can't read it. Sin, as defined by the Scriptures, is the breaking of the royal law. This teaching is clear. It is biblically unavoidable. So it must be dealt with within your theology. Dispensationalism is the methodology that they use to accomplish that. And they do it by saying that it teaches that there is one dispensation before the sacrifice and another dispensation after the sacrifice. And therefore, the teachings prior to the sacrifice are no longer valid, and they can be thrown out. Just like a Gnostic would throw out anything physical, in that sense. It teaches that we are now in a new dispensation, where, coincidentally, we are in a higher spiritual plane. You know, saved by faith alone, that's Gnostic thought. That's a spiritual activity. And the law, then, is not applicable. Antinomian. Okay? Antinomianism. Dispensational teaching did not come on the scene until quite a while, you know, a century or better, several centuries after Christ. And it certainly was no part of apostolic teaching. So how could it be? You know, how could this be? It flies right in the face of many clear scriptures of the apostles, not to mention the very words of Yeshua in the revelation to John. It's why I made a huge point last week that in 95 AD, long after, you know, Yeshua's resurrection and ascension, and then, of course, according to dispensationalists, you know, 95 AD was well into the new dispensation, okay, where supposedly the law is done away. But yet, at that time, we have Yeshua himself telling us we need to overcome sin. And since sin is the transgression of the law, if the law really was done away in this new dispensation, there would be no sin to overcome. So, even if we are in a new dispensation, if you want to call it that, a new era, whatever, okay, yeah, the advent of Yeshua did change some things. But it does not mean that it's an antinomian one. But those that want to teach against the law use this dispensationalism as their methodology or justification or whatever to do it, regardless of the fact that it's not scripturally valid. So that's dispensationalism, and they need it. They need it in order to Hellenize the gospel. All right, now, I want to take you back a couple of centuries before, actually several centuries, about 6 or 7 centuries before Yeshua, sort of setting the stage, if you will, anciently. See there? Setting the stage anciently. I got a picture of an ancient stage. All right, just trying to make sure you guys are paying attention. So, anyway, centuries before Yeshua shows up, we have biblical record of what was going on in the Hebrew world with Israel, okay, in the Bible. We know what was going on with that group of people and what their culture and all that was like. But we don't have anything, well, I shouldn't say we don't have anything, but we have very little in the Bible with respect to what was going on in the rest of the world. But in the 7th and 6th centuries before Christ, there was a huge religious reformation going on. So prior to this, much of man's religions was extremely physical. It was physically focused. They had gods for crops. They had gods for good weather. They had gods for healthy sheep and goats. And, you know, their worship of their gods was all around trying to please the gods so that they would have the things needed for physical life. Sheep and goats and cows to be healthy. Good weather for their crops to grow. They wanted their women fertile so that they could be blessed with lots of children, so families would grow large and get powerful. That sort of thing. The religion up to that point was very physical. Very physically oriented. But in the 6th and 7th centuries, times were changing. Because there was this reformation that began to happen. We now saw a lot of men in big, successful cities that had maybe time on their hands. They weren't having issues getting their physical needs met. They could go to the marketplace. And they began to philosophize about things. They began to look into the heavens to try to figure out the meaning of their existence. And thus began a movement or a reformation of religion that is very important. Because it was a reformation to a spiritual reference to God rather than a physical one. This marked the beginning of the idea of an immortal soul, for example. That was something that was completely foreign to a Hebrew, Israelite, or Jew These new religions no longer centered on the physical blessings, but on the destiny or the essence of the man that they assumed was immortal, that they assumed existed before birth and would exist after birth. All of these religions began to come up that was focused on the destiny of this supposed immortal spirit component of man. And they therefore, the physical part of life became secondary, became unimportant. It had no bearing. What mattered was returning to this better spiritual life that they had before being shackled with a physical body. Knight wrote this:
as part of this general change in religious focus, man should turn away from the materialism of animal sacrifice. This is a theme that appears over and over in many parts of the Indo-European world at this time. Henceforth, religious worship must be spiritual, from the heart, an expression of the inner man.
So, what we began to see was the tenets of modern-day Christianity really begin to rise up completely apart from Hebrew doctrine as early as 600-700 years before Christ came. And much of it got its foundation in how these men interpreted what they saw in the heavens. Early Greece was seeing major advances in science. I was personally surprised to find out that they'd actually discovered at this point, we're still years before, centuries before Christ came, that they knew that the earth was round. Something that was lost afterward for more than 1,000 years. It was actually, the idea that the earth was round was actually declared a heresy by the Roman Catholic Church. And then, of course, it was discovered by Columbus in Europe. But clear back then, these Greeks knew that it was round. And they believed also that the planets and the sun revolved around the earth. So they had figured out the earth was round, but they hadn't figured out yet where their place was. Their science began then at this time to heavily influence religion. And this new push to spirituality came as they gazed into the heavens. The air of the earth being the center of the universe was key to the essence of this new set of religions, and that would rise up from these scientific advances. Because what they were doing was they were looking into the heavens, and they would see all the stars, and they were orderly, and their movements were very stable. Okay, they were very precise, and so they saw those as beautiful and pure. Okay, but between the stars and the earth, they saw 7 planets. Their view looked something like this: the earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around it. Next was the moon, then Mercury, Venus, and then the sun, and then Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. That's how they saw it. They did not perceive the movements of these 7 bodies as being pure or stable and with the same harmony that they saw the stars. They believed that the chaos and the misery found on the earth slowly migrated out. In other words, the realm of the heavens, of the stars, was perfect and harmonious and pure. But as you got closer to the earth, they perceived this gradual degradation until you finally get to the earth and then all of the constant chaos, instability, conflict, change, everything that we see here. So that really, and he's going to go into that in a lot more detail, and it's going to be interesting to you. But that essentially is the basis of this Hellenistic religion. The stars represent the gods, where there is stability, purity, beauty, and where man needs to return. The earth is just physical. It's chaotic and misery. The soul got its life from the stars. It's where we originated. And then we, had to descend down through all of that to here, to be incarnate in a human body, and then entrapped in this human body. The goal is to break the bonds with this physical part. And they saw the earth and these seven planets as the physical realm. And the whole idea was to break the bonds with this physical part and get back home. Get back home to the heavens. And no place in the Bible does it talk about going to heaven. Nowhere. All through the Bible, the reward of the saved is entrance into the kingdom of God and the throne of God coming here. Going to heaven when you die has its root in Hellenistic Greek thought. It's where it came from. And we actually see Paul teaching against this in the 10th chapter of Romans, when the maturation of this idea hit the church in Rome via one of the mystery cults. One of these taught that when you die, you go down deeper into the earth to the abyss to await a resurrection back to the earth based on your performance. So if you were not very good, you'd be resurrected as an animal. If you were pretty good for the animal part, you'd be maybe an eagle or something majestic. Or if you were, you know, really bad, maybe a cockroach or something. If you were good enough to be resurrected back as a human being, if you were sort of good, if you sort of good so you could be a human being, you'd be resurrected as a woman. They weren't very progressive back then to women's rights. They hadn't heard about that yet. But if you were really good, then you could be resurrected back as a man and have an opportunity to live and transcend this physical realm and return back to heaven where you belong. And so Paul fights this idea. This is coming into the church, and he fights it in Romans chapter 10. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Understanding the historical context gives us the insight to understand scriptures like this. Understanding that Paul was telling these Gnostics not to think in terms of other worlds, that you don't have to go out of this world to have contact with Christ, to bring Christ down or bring Christ up. No. Christ is available to all through the word of faith that is being preached. Paul is teaching contrary to this Gnostic teaching, and he's basically paraphrasing Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. They had this idea that the heavens was where they had to attain. So they would ask, who will ascend into heaven? Which is just a variation of Greek philosophy tied to astrology, because scientific observation was tightly integrated with religious content. See, we think of philosophy as just sort of pure reason, you know, just kind of reasoning. But their idea of philosophy was not like that. It included science. It included religion. It included politics and morality and sociology, virtually all elements of things that they could learn, all rolled up together. They wanted to make sense of all of it with one train of thought that they considered and called philosophy. So the human experience had to coincide with what they observed scientifically. And that drove their religion. The physical life was seen as bondage to materialism, to lust. The goal was to become free of that. If one could just only focus on the spiritual and overcome the physical, just ignore the physical, then at death they would ascend back to their home in the heavens. And that viewpoint then had to coincide with how they interpreted what they saw in the heavens. So if you look back at the graphic of their view of the heavens, you see that the earth again is in the center in seven spheres between us and the stars. Religions had, and there's various of them, remember there's different sects of this. They had supernatural beings that were assigned to rule over each one of these layers. The space between the moon and the earth is traditionally where the demonic forces existed, and that they were there to influence man into all sorts of material lusts and such. The rulers of each level seemed to got less and less ornery or nasty, so to speak. So at the outside, beyond this, is all the beauty and the origin of things, as demonstrated again by the unchanging stability that they saw in the movement of the stars. And so that represented to them immortality and perfection. As you move out of that and into what they viewed as the material world, where they saw increased variance in the movement, you got increased stability, increased evil, until you get to Earth and see all of the results of that in the lives and actions of men. Interestingly, when Christianity was being born and Gnostic thought came into the church, Yahweh, in these teachings, in the church, remember this was called Christianity, was seen as one of the supernatural beings that ruled one of these spheres. In most cases, it was the outside sphere, because the Bible revealed that he was there on the first day. So, because he was there on the first day, and that he was responsible for the material creation, you know, that was Yahweh's part. But he was just one of seven. See, they had higher understanding, higher learning, right? And so each day of the creation week to them, you know, this described in Genesis, in their higher knowledge, that was equivalent to one of these seven spheres of the physical world. Now, in Hellenistic thought, remember, the goal is to get beyond all of those seven physical planes and back to the heavens. Thus, we see how reasonable the train of thought for somebody that's indoctrinated in that and then coming into this could see that it's reasonable then to throw out Yahweh and all of his physical laws with the advent of Yeshua, because they're all the bad stuff that they want to get behind them. That represented all of these seven planes of this physical that you got to get beyond. And since the seven spheres correspond to the 7 days of creation, well, it'd be bad to worship on one of those days, because now you're worshiping inside the physical realm. So what they did is they said, well, we're going to move the worship day over to the eighth day. And see, the eighth level takes you to the heavens. See? And when was Yeshua supposedly resurrected? On the eighth day. And he went to the heavens. Little do they know, because they throw out the Old Testament, they throw out the knowledge of the holy days and everything else, that Yeshua actually was raised on the seventh day. But that's a whole nother issue. But that's why they said, okay, we can move this to the eighth day. Now, obviously, there's no eighth day. We have a seven-day week. So they explain that to say, well, it's also the first day. It's the eighth day and the first day. So the first day represents the part of the time when there was no darkness. So it was still light on the first day. So that's the light of the purity of the heavens, and it gets... They have to talk themselves into a little bit of a circle there. But that's the main premise for saying, okay, we've got to get out of the seventh sphere and into the heavens. You know, it was always the Catholics that said it was them that changed it. They make no bones about that. And this was really part of their motivation, part of their understanding as to why they felt justified in doing that. Because remember, these people wanted to do everything they could to distance themselves from anything that was physical, anything that was earthly, anything Yahweh or Old Testament. See, was bad. It was this physical part that they had to transcend. So by teaching that Yeshua was resurrected on the eighth day, or first day, it fit. It fit that he transcended the seven physical realms. So by rejecting the Old Testament and the revelation contained within the holy days, you know, they miss it. they have no way of understanding that Yeshua was actually resurrected on the seventh, and that the tomb was already empty on Sunday morning. Yahweh, with all his laws and religion and stuff, was part of those physical spheres and seen as evil. Now Yeshua, on the other hand, Jesus, was good, because he was resurrected and went back to the heavens. So, sweet, that's what we teach, that we've got to go from here and we got to get back to the heavens, and now here this Yeshua has come and he's done it. So we're going to follow him. See? We're going to follow him. He's done it. So that was why they came in droves into the church, because, man, here's this Hebrew that has done what we're talking about doing. But they had higher knowledge. See, they understood it better than the Hebrews did. And so they could expand upon it, make it better. You know, we'll put Yahweh, we'll put all that physical stuff out of the way, and we're going to focus on Yeshua and his transcendence into heaven and follow him there. So, you know, especially when they began to hear Paul teach, and they misapplied Paul's teaching of grace. They saw this grace... When you say, you know, that you have to believe on Yeshua, and then by grace you're saved, which you are, they saw that as a spiritual activity. They saw it, okay, this is how we apply this being spiritual to get to this higher plane. Okay? Belief in Christ was seen as a spiritual exercise. And then they would hear Paul say that refer to him as their elder brother and the firstborn among many brethren. And then focusing on him alone, apart from the physical, meant that they could kind of ride this spiritual grace, faith thing of this Jesus up to this heavenly realm that they're trying to get back to. It fit well with what they already thought, at least the Jesus part of the story fit well with what they had already thought. But they had to take all of this physical stuff and put it aside, including the law, because that's physical too. That's physical too. That's trusting in physical, and that's not trusting in the spiritual. So it is by grace, nothing physical, all spiritual, and boy, it all fits now. Christ is good, Yahweh, and all of this other stuff, and his physical laws, that's all bad. And so therefore, antinomianism was born. Saved by grace, apart from any obedience or law or standard of behavior whatsoever. We're going to forsake the physical world and follow Christ back to heaven. Sound familiar? Now, there were a lot of sects, many religions, many cults that practiced many different forms of this. But what I've shared here is basically the main points that was common to most of them. Most of the erroneous points of doctrine and beliefs that we see in mainstream Christianity today has its root in these fundamental ideas. And they were birthed centuries before Yeshua ever even showed up. You know, we have this harebrained idea that we are so progressive and so knowledgeable and that we are so different and evolved from our ancestors of thousands of years ago. But the more you dig, the more you find out how little has changed in core beliefs. Even our dialogues are much the same. Today, we see really, what, two major camps. We see one group of people that believe that there is that our world is a created thing, that we are created, and no matter what they call, they usually refer to some sort of God having been responsible for that. That's one camp. You want to put basically all of mankind into two camps. There's that camp, and there's the camp that says, no, we're just an accident. We're just, you know, scientifically, we have just evolved from, you know, first there was nothing, and then it blew up. Okay? And that's the two camps. Now, ancient Greece existed thousands of years, before Darwin was ever born. But you know, this same argument was occurring in ancient Greece at this time. You had the people that were embracing what I've just described to you in terms of this heavenly body and immortal soul, and we need to get back to heavens and all of that. And then you had the other philosophers that said, no, we've just evolved. It's nothing new. Now, you know, after several decades of them arguing, they dropped the whole evolution thing because, again, they wanted all of this thought. Their philosophy brought science, they brought everything together, sociology, all of this together is their philosophy. And so evolution didn't fit in that because ultimately evolution leads to what? Atheism. And so they said, well, that's going to disrupt the social network and fabric, and so we're going to do away with that. But the bottom line is, not much has changed. We're still having the same conversations, you know, with the same old stuff. Hellenistic religion has had a tremendous impact on the doctrines of what we now call Christianity. On page 37, Knight writes this. What does Hellenistic religion have to do with Christianity? It has everything to do with it because part of the Christian movement in the first century combined Hellenistic religion with New Testament Christianity. This produced a hybrid called Gnostic Christianity. Gnosticism was a collection of teachings that essentially proclaimed the basic principles of pagan Hellenistic religion under the name of Christianity. From Hellenistic thought, we get, remember these were before Yeshua ever even arrived, the idea of an immortal soul, ascension to heaven as the reward of the saved. These things were never, these things were not in place before 6th, 7th century BC. Descent to the abyss for the evil. We would say you're going to hell. Antinomianism, the abolishment of law or any standard of behavior. Eternal security, you know, once saved, always saved. It all links together with immortal soul and a bunch of other things. And you read the book, you'll see how it all ties together. The substitution of the Sabbath for the eighth day. And there's more, much more detail on how these things were taught and how they invaded primitive Christianity. Gnostics actually took direct aim at the primitive Christians. I'm going to read this short second to you. Gnosticism took a unique interest in primitive Christians with devastating results for the history of the Christian faith. That derives from a common Gnostic belief in a threefold classification of the human race. One class, they claimed, are composed of natural humans, purely material and lacking a soul. Sound familiar? There are some that are destined for destruction. These are predestined to live and die like animals and perish forever. For them, there's no hope. Primitive Christians were assigned a special class of their own. Primitive Christians, they believed, possessed souls and therefore have the potential to be saved. If only they received the knowledge of the immortal soul within them, accept the grace and intervention of Christ, and be freed from the deception of the materialistic, creation-centered religion of the Old Testament. For some Gnostics, this led to the conclusion that primitive Christians are the primary target for conversion to their more enlightened revelation of Christianity. That is why many Gnostics directly focus their evangelistic efforts on Orthodox Christians. In effect, many Gnostics believed their commission to the world was to convert primitive Christianity to more advanced spirituality based on Hellenistic theology, at the same time weaning primitive Christians away from their religious ties to the Old Testament. And if we have eyes to see, we can see this played out in the pages of our Bibles. In the series on the message to the churches, we talked about the Nicolaitans, for example. They were a Gnostic set of Christianity. And there's a lot of history that's out there on these people. Their doctrines read pretty much like what we've been discussing. They believed you had to reject anything physical for salvation. They had a spiritual connection with Christ through grace alone. And you were assured of eternal security, and that your soul would be transported back to the heavenly realm upon death. All the teachings and everything of Yahweh and the Old Testament were thrown out because they're just physical. And they don't give any credence to them, because that would be a breach of their spirituality and the faith needed in this spiritual thing to attain to the heavenly realm. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's just one Gnostic Christian sect. So it's really not difficult to to connect these dots. Yeshua himself in 95 AD said their doctrines are wrong. That can't be ignored. So then when we research the Nicolaitans and find out what those doctrines are, and then we see that it's the same Gnostic ideas that Paul taught against 30 years before that, and then it's plain, because it's historical, it's biblical, it's from the mouth of God himself, it's from the mouth of Yeshua, that these doctrines and ideas are wrong. And they are, as Paul put it, the mystery of lawlessness. And you'll read about that in this book. And there's many Christian sects that talk. And, you know, just because there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of Christian sects that taught this stuff. And the primitive Christian writings were destroyed. And so just because there's a lot of books and a lot of old people wrote this stuff doesn't mean it's true. You can take, you know, scholars and theologians, and they can write a stack of books that go from here to Mars and back, and it won't make it true. I've said this before. God does not need us to agree with him for him to be right. Yeshua says it, not me. You can review those scriptures again. We just taught them last week or the week before. And then again, I'll remind you that Paul taught against this as well in 2 Thessalonians. He said, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in what? Unrighteousness, in lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness is really no mystery when you understand what the Gnostic sects, like the Nicolaitans, taught. Knight says that the mystery of lawlessness, he defines this way, it's a term used in the New Testament to refer to the antinomianism of Gnostic Christianity in the first century. It is a theology that licenses disobedience, called lawlessness, because it says that Christian spirituality is completely divorced from biblical law. It is also called a mystery because it does not officially promote sin, but instead teaches a spirituality based on the inner private revelation of truth through the Spirit and mystical connection to God in the heavens. The sense of the term mystery is something hidden. This accurately describes Gnostic theology, which hides its lawlessness and licensing of sin under the cover of a beautiful theory of heavenly spirituality that lifts man out of sin naturally without participation or effort on man's part. And not only did Yeshua and Paul speak out against this Gnosticism. You know, you can read the book of Jude. Basically, the whole book is talking about these things and warning about them. We've already talked about Colossians. We've talked about Ephesians. You know, you can read also 2 Peter. Again, almost the whole chapter is addressing issues surrounding Gnostic heresy and apostasy. John addresses it in both 1 John and 2 John. When you read Mr. Knight's book, he's going to illustrate the historical references in many of those passages. And I was going to go through a couple of them, but we're getting down on time, so I'll let you do that. I'm going to pick up here. A lot of people will say that these issues that we're talking about here were resolved during the Protestant Reformation. If that is so, why do we still see so many of the fundamental beliefs of the Gnostic Christians and like the Nicolaitans still in play today? See, the Protestants trumpet what they call sola scriptura. It simply means by Scripture alone, sola scriptura. This was put into play to fight against the Catholic papacy. If you remember, you know, before the Protestant Revolution, Reformation, you know, the Catholic Church was out of control. These guys were killing people. They murdered. I mean, that was the Dark Ages. They did some horrific things. And they took complete license with doctrine, because what they said was, you know, they looked at this scripture that says whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven and vice versa. Well, they took that to the nth degree, and they took on themselves as the apostleship to the papacy, and they said, okay, we can do whatever we want. And so doctrine did not have to be based on anything other than Catholic Church and the Pope saying, so be it. So when the Protestant Reformation came around, what they said was sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. And this was to fight against this Catholic papacy that contended that they had the right to declare and set doctrine apart from the Bible. So this was this sola scriptura was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. But we have a problem. See, sola scriptura does not require all scripture to be harmonized. It only requires that a passage of scripture be able to support the doctrine. So we're still in a position where we're kind of creating doctrine And we can do that. You know, the Catholics, they didn't care what the Bible said. We're going to do it anyway. But the Protestants said, no, if we're going to have a doctrine, we're going to at least be able to point to it somewhere. It does not mean that they had to harmonize all of it. Okay, so they could point to one, and it wouldn't matter that another one is contrary to it. Let me read this to you. Sola Scriptura was one of the great rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation. It means Scripture alone. Many mistakenly think it means truth comes from accepting all Scripture, especially the entire New Testament. That is quite mistaken. How could truth be based on harmonizing all New Testament Scripture when Reformation ministers preach the New Testament is superseded by the private revelation of a more spiritual Christianity? Martin Luther, the great leader of the Protestant Reformation, did not believe in the spiritual value of all New Testament Scripture. Luther praised the writings of Paul and the Gospel of John. Here he found the teachings of grace on which he built the radical grace and faith alone theology that became the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. The problem is that he and other reformers took it to such an extreme that it contradicted other New Testament passages, especially the book of James. It is here the Apostle James warned that faith without works is not really faith. But Luther, along with other Reformation theologians, denied that faith without works could block salvation. So for Luther, James was a real problem. Thus, this he solved by rejecting the book of James, dismissing it as a, quote, letter of straw, unquote. Luther went so far as to accuse James of proclaiming false teachings in his letter and suggested it not be used in Protestant schools. Luther's ambiguity towards accepting all New Testament Scripture is widely shared among Hellenistic Christian teachers yet today. As you read the beliefs and history of these Gnostic sects, you begin to compare in your mind the amazing similarities to the current mainstream church, and the synchronism is unavoidable. Hellenism is alive and well in the 20th century church, just as Paul said it would be, and just as Yeshua warned. The trail is interesting, it's fascinating, and I encourage you to take your turn and read through this book. I haven't shared even 2-5% of it, okay? Reading this book, you're going to learn, you know, how the history and content of Hellenized Gnostic ideas, how they blended those ideas into Christianity, how they justified moving the Sabbath day, how the heresy of eternal security and immortal soul came about, what the roots are of predestination theology, how Gnosticism influenced Luther's and others during and after the Protestant Reformation. As I've said before, the first half of the book is a pretty solid history lesson. The second half begins to tie that history to current doctrines and our more recent history. And when I look at the condition of the world right now, you know, in light of the overall message of the Bible, the plan of God, of course, the glorious work of our Savior, Yeshua, His stark warnings, and you try to, you know, begin to tie all that together in the viewpoint of history and see where we are today, you think, you know, Satan's done a pretty good job. The Bible says in the last days that the whole world will be deceived. And you know, Satan has, with the exclusion of evolutionary scientists, he's convinced everybody that they have an immortal soul. He's convinced them that they're going to live no matter what. Most religious conversations and discussions about, oh, what's going to happen after we die, does it ever come up? Do people ever come up and say anymore and say, I wonder if we go anywhere? No. It's almost a pre existing thing that we say, oh, well, you know, I know we're going somewhere. Where is it? What's going to happen to me when I die? He's been successful in that, in convincing us that we already have the one thing that Yeshua came to give us. For God so loved this world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but rather have everlasting life. But yet we have a whole world, apart from evolutionists, that believe that they have that life already, apart from Yeshua. And not only that, the second part of that double whammy is he's even convinced those that do believe in Him that they don't have to follow Him, that they don't have to obey Him, that there is no part of obedience, that they don't have to in any way express back to Him that great love that He demonstrated to us. We have no responsibility to demonstrate that back, to follow Him, to obey Him, to take Him at His word and do what He says to do. It's amazing. Truly, the mystery of lawlessness is alive and well. And Mr. Knight spends quite a bit of time tying all of these things into this mystery of lawlessness, both historically and spiritually, and I think it's going to open your eyes in a lot of ways. Much of the things in this book I knew in bits and pieces, you know, but it was really cool to read the book and have it all kind of, not all, but a good portion of this all kind of in one place where you could really assimilate it. I guess my only complaint on the book is at times he's a little redundant. He tends to sometimes repeat himself. But I see that in a way that in so many times there's so many different things that all lead back to the same point, that when in the process of him leading back to this point, he has to repeat a little bit, and from leading back to this point, he has to repeat a little bit. And so there's a little repetition, but you know, maybe he's smarter than I am. You know, we learn a lot through repetition, so maybe that's not a bad thing. So I'll leave it at that. I don't know if I'm going to get an A on this book report or not, but I don't really care, as long as it meets its intended objective, and that is hopefully to motivate you and inspire you and encourage you when I get these other copies in to take your turn and give this one a good read. Okay? All right. All right.